Genesis chapter 6. Tonight we are continuing our study of the Old Testament. And remember, this book, Genesis, the word Genesis means begin. Oh, good, good, class. You're already there. 5 weeks in or 4 weeks in, you're already there. Beginnings, right. And that is so good to know because so much in our world had its beginning in the book of Genesis. The universe, life in general, man, marriage, sin, evil, language, government, nations, and specifically we see the nation of Israel all has its beginnings in the book of Genesis. In fact, understanding that the word Genesis means beginnings, and that is the theme of the book, it's a great way to kind of divide up this book as well, because we see in the first 11 chapters, you said this last week. I know, because this is what I want you to remember a year from now when we're well done with Genesis. The first 11 chapters is about the beginning of all nations. Your story, whatever your makeup is on 23andMe, whatever your DNA is, your story originates in the first 11 chapters. You are a descendant of Adam and Eve. And more specifically, you are a descendant of Noah and his wife and one of his three sons and their wives. So all of our stories is in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But then in chapter 12, Genesis starts to get very specific and begins to deal with the Jewish nation. And I'll ask again why. I know you know the answer, because the hero of this entire Bible, not just the book of Genesis, the hero of the entire story is who? Jesus. And Jesus in his earthly body was a Jew. So we need to know their story. And so we have the story of their patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph is what the second half of the book of Genesis is all about. And we'll be getting to that story very, very soon. But remember where we've been so far. Chapter 1 is the description of God creating the heavens and the earth. In chapter 2, God focuses in on the pinnacle of his creation, humankind, and the establishment of Adam and Eve and their home and their marriage. Chapter 3 deals with the introduction of sin and the fall of Adam and Eve. And in chapter 4, we have the first two sons, Cain and Abel, the first murder, and the ungodly generations of Cain. Chapter 5 follows the line of Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve, and takes that line all the way down to Noah. And that list of descendants takes us almost 2,000 years down the road of history from the creation of Adam. And that's staggering when you think about it, because let me put that in perspective. The first five chapters of Genesis, 2,000 years of human history. The next 1,184 chapters in the Bible. We've only gone through five. The next 1,184, that gets us to the end of the New Testament, is only another 2,000 years. Is that crazy? The first five chapters, 2,000 years of history. The rest of the Bible after Genesis 5 is 2,000 years of history as well. And why we need to remember that is just it puts it in perspective how much took place in those first five chapters. But we also need to keep in our mind that when we get to chapter 6 tonight, this is not just a small community of farmers all closely related to Adam and Eve. Some scholars estimate the population at the time of Genesis 6 and Noah's flood to exceed or at least match the population of the world today. That's crazy when you think about it. I mean, conservatively, if a man and his wife had four kids and lived to see their grandchildren, you would have, conservatively, 2 billion people on earth by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6. But since we know that they were having way more kids, Jewish tradition is Adam and Eve had 57 kids. So they had way more, I don't know if that's true or not, but Jewish tradition is they had 57 sons and daughters. If they at least had four, we know they had more, and they lived further than their grandkids, which they did, again, you could have a population that could easily exceed the population of Earth today. Whatever it was massive. And in Genesis 6 through 9, now, we have the account of Noah and the flood that destroyed the world in that day. And as we examine his life tonight and next week, for you note takers, we're going to divide these four chapters into four parts. Two studies, four parts, little insight. As I said on Sunday, this is my favorite outline in the entire 7-year journey. Not my favorite study. There's other ones that I like better. This is my favorite outline. Why? Because what we're going to see is this. We're going to see Noah's world. Noah's way, Noah's watercraft, and Noah's worldwide flood. I love it, watercraft. Little dumb things I do impress myself so much. You're not impressed, and you shouldn't be, but I am so impressed. So let's start working our way through the tonight study brought to you by the letter W. And the first one we look at tonight is Noah's world. Look with me, if you would, chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old men of renown. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." To understand what was so significant about the life of Noah, we need to understand the world that he was living in. Noah's world was experiencing some horrific problems. The first one we see in the opening verses of this chapter, and the question always is, what in the world are these first few verses referring to? The sons of God having children with the daughters of men. And we need to understand tonight, there are really two schools of thought for what this means. First, many modern day scholars see this as a merging of the ungodly line of Cain with the godly line of Seth. You remember in Genesis 4, it deals with the line of Cain, and he's naming his kids, God is dead, and those who call upon the name of the Lord are cursed, like all these terrible names that Cain's line are producing. And then we saw last week in Genesis 5, the line of Seth that eventually goes to Noah. And many see Genesis chapter 6 depicting a merging of those that were godly with the ungodly. And that is a very possible explanation. We do know from the word of God that God wants to keep his people, you and me, separate. Paul tells us not to be joined together with unbelievers. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Church, listen, we are to reach out, we are to care for, we are to love, we are to befriend those that are not believers, but we are not to be yoked together with them. And the word yoked there means in a contract relationship like a marriage. And so some see here that the godly were no longer caring about that priority, but instead they didn't want to just be united with those that were godly. The godly guys just wanted a hot gal. And so no matter where she was spiritually, so the priorities were shifting to superficial things instead of eternal things. And I said before, if you see it that way, you are in great company with many great Bible teachers today. Just not this Bible teacher. The older view, the view taught by the Jews and the church until the time of St. Augustine, for those of you that know your church history, was something was going on here that was far more bizarre and evil. The belief is because Satan knew of the promise of the coming Messiah, he was trying any way he could to corrupt the line of human beings. So not only was he infecting the world with sin, but he was also having some fallen angels come down and be intimate with human women. And the result, verse 4, is what the Bible calls Nephilim, or giants, half human, half something else. Now we will explain this further, but But as we go through the early chapters of the Old Testament, when we talk about giants, David fought a giant. There were giants in the land that were scaring the children of Israel. Please get out of your mind, Jack and the Beanstalk. Get out of your mind, 50-foot fake monsters. The estimation for Goliath, the most famous of one of these characters, is that he was just shy of 9 feet tall. Now that is huge. That is bigger than any NBA player today, but it's not Jack and the Beanstalk. So we just got to be clear when we talk about this. I come down in the camp of Bible teachers that believe this is what Genesis 6 is describing. But let me explain why I believe that. And then let's answer one important objection to this belief. Why I believe Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is speaking about angels coming down and being intimate with humans is these reasons. Number one, the Hebrew phrase sons of God, Ben Elohim, always speaks of angels. The phrase son of God, or a close variation of that phrase, is used many times in the Old Testament. The exact Hebrew phrase is used 3 times in the book of Job, which, by the way, is believed by most conservative scholars to have also been written by Moses. Most conservative scholars believe Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the book of Job. So same author using the same phrase, and it says in Job chapter 1 verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We know from the context that there is no question as what the phrase sons of God is referring to in Job chapter 1. It is clearly angelic beings. So I believe, number one, because the Hebrew phrase sons of God, Ben Elohim, always speaks of angels. Number two, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament translate the Hebrew phrase Ben Elohim also as angels of God. The original translation from Hebrew into Greek chose to take that Hebrew phrase Ben Elohim and translate it unlike it says in our King James Genesis 6 here. They translate it as angels of God, nothing left to interpretation. Thirdly, there's the indication of Jude and Peter. Both Peter and Jude in the New Testament seem to indicate that something happened with fallen angels during the time of Noah and the great flood. The apostle Peter said this, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There seems to be even more indication from Jude, verses 6 through 7, because there is no chapters in Jude, there's only one chapter. It says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode as Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude talks about angels, fallen angels, that did not keep their abode. In other words, their proper place or behavior. And he ties what they did with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, meaning sexual sin. Another reason is Josephus's commentary. Josephus, for you that don't know, was a first century Jewish historian. He writes his thoughts on Genesis 6, and he says this is describing fallen angels coming down and taking human women and having children with them. Why I mention that to you is that gives you the perspective of the Jews living in Jesus's day. Josephus was a contemporary of Jesus. This is what the Jews in Jesus's day viewed this scripture to really mean. Number five, being unequally yoked can absolutely cause giant problems in your relationship, giant problems in your marriage, but it does not produce giant children. Amen? If you got some giant kids, that is because your DNA is different than my DNA. Okay. You can have tall children, but if you say, hey, I don't care about her relationship with God. I don't care about whether the fact he's a Christian. I am going to not listen to Jesus and be unequally yoked. I promise you, you will have giant problems in your relationship, in your future marriage. But you won't have giant kids. That is not how that works. And so finally, number six, the last reason that I don't accept that it was just the godly line of Seth marrying the ungodly line of Cain is because, number six, there was no godly line of Seth. My final problem with the godly line of Seth marrying the ungodly line of Cain, being what this passage is really talking about, is the fact there was no godly line of Seth, which is what the whole theory is based on. Sure, some of Seth's descendants called upon the Lord, but by the time we get to Noah, only 8 people got on the ark. That means there were many ungodly relatives of Noah, Seth's line, who perished in the flood. So I take the interpretation of the Jews and the church until the time of St. Augustine that Genesis 6 is describing angels having babies with humans. Ugh. But now the only real good objection to this interpretation is the fact that Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection, they, speaking of angels, neither marry or are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. Now, wait a second. Jesus says in the resurrection, you and I are not going to be married in the same context that we are here on earth. And I know some of you pull your sweetie close and say, oh, some of you, please don't raise your hand or like, praise God. That's good. That's good information. That's good. We'll just be really good friends. That's good. I don't admit that's you, but I'm just saying we have different thoughts. But what God is saying is that it'll be different. Wonderful, I'm sure, but different. It's okay. We'll explain it. God will explain it to you when you get to heaven. But just because, listen, angels aren't given in marriage does not mean they don't have the ability to be intimate. And remember, these angels that did this, they did something they were not supposed to do. So of course, this is not normal activity of angels, but the fact that a normal God-honoring angels aren't given in marriage, is that enough to mean that fallen angels couldn't do this? I personally don't think so. Again, this is one of those issues where I don't think it really matters what you believe. Well, why'd you spend 20 minutes on it? Because people ask, what's going on here? Whatever you believe, listen to me, we can be great friends. If you believe this was godly men related to Seth marrying ungodly girls related to Cain, it doesn't affect your salvation. It doesn't affect our friendship one bit. I just wanted to clearly explain the controversy and why I come down where I do. But what is important is it's clear with the rest of the text that whatever was going on, it was a weird and sinful world that Noah lived in. Notice what else was said about this time period there in verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth and was grieved in his heart. This is heavy language. Every thought was only evil continually. I know we live in a culture that is dark, and it is. I can't watch much news anymore. I know some of you are like, when are you going to end so I can get home to Fox News? They replay the 5 at 9. Okay. I know some of you love it. Good for you. Good for you. After a few minutes, I'm, you know, twitching because I look at this world and I think, what is going on? What is going on? Even those that are supposed to be right, a lot of times are not. I look at this and I think, what is going on in this world? As bad as it is, though, we're still not here. Not every thought is only evil continually. That's not it. I've had so many great conversations with Dave Peiser over there about Jesus, about life. Good stuff. good stuff rattles around in his brain every once in a while. Good stuff rattles around in your good stuff. We are not yet here, but Noah's world was. The thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually. And again, God was sorry that he had made man. Some people have a really hard time with this, especially because some of the translations say that God repented. Now, that's an unfortunate translation because God doesn't make mistakes. Our God doesn't sin. He has nothing to repent of. The Hebrew term there means, as it's translated in the New King James, he was sorry, meaning he was sad. Again, not that he had done something wrong or didn't know what would happen. His heart was grieved. His heart was sad that man had used the free will God had given them to use it to do such wickedness. But people still wonder, what kind of God would destroy the people he created? We are told God is love. So how do we reconcile the fact that God is love with what we read in his own book, that he decided to kill everyone save one family and the animals that were on the ark? Understand this, church. The flood is not one of God's greatest mistakes. It is not God's lapse of character. In fact, the flood is one of the most loving and merciful things God ever did. What? Follow me for a moment. First of all, God gave the world 120 years to repent. It's a big boat. Noah was building this boat for 120 years and preaching. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was one of unpeople, and he calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching for 120 years with his words and the fact he's making a boat. Better get on here. It's going to flood. Get on here. God is going to. 120 years is a long time. I kind of feel like a softy when my kids were little when I gave them three chances. 120 years? Do you know what's happened in 120 years? We've seen two world wars, the invention of the automobile, TV, computers, airplanes, submarines, and iPhones. 120 years ago, this year, the first radio broadcast was ever done. Radio is only 120 years old. Teddy Roosevelt was president. And get this, California had a Republican governor and a Republican Congress. It was majority Republican rule in the great state of California. That just shows you how long ago it was. That's almost like saying in a galaxy far, far away. That is crazy. 120 years is a long time. But Noah preaches. Noah gives them this opportunity. God was being gracious to them. And yet, as the culture began to eat away at itself, it became very much like a sick animal. When you study customs and records of ancient man, and we'll get more into this when we get into, you know, Joshua and God telling, you know, the Jews to kill all the Canaanites in the land. And we go, that's gotta be an error. We'll read some disturbing things. You're like, tell me what Wednesday night that is so I won't show up. But we'll read some disturbing things why God was not out of character to do even that. But when you realize what they were doing to each other, to their children, it makes you sick. And you realize they were dying already. They had given into sin. Their lives were in bondage. And listen, just as you and I in mercy would put down a dying animal, especially when it involved the health and protection of our own children, so too God, with grief in his heart that man wouldn't listen, put them down to save his kids. And by the way, to preserve the line of Jesus as well. Don't forget that. Eight godly people from whom, again, remember, would come Abraham, David, Jesus our Savior, and you and me, by the way. You see, there was mercy even in the flood. We understand Noah's world he lived in was sick and evil, but what about this guy Noah? Billions of people on earth, and God sees one subdued. What was it about him? Well, secondly tonight, notice Noah's way. Look again at verse 8. We already read it, but we'll read it again here. Chapter 6, verse 8. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And one more verse. Look at verse 22 there in Genesis chapter 6. It says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Before we notice anything else about Noah, we need to look at verse 8 carefully. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We will see some very amazing things about Noah, but we must not think that somehow he earned his salvation or that we must either. God has always, always, always worked through the vehicle of grace. Noah was not saved by his works, but instead his good works were the result of the grace that God has shed in his heart. And of course, we understand the same thing must be true of us. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace. But now, as a result of grace, if we have really allowed it to spread in our hearts, then we should see some fruit in our lives like Noah had. What did Noah have in his life? A couple things, write them down. Noah was just. The first thing that comes into our description of this extraordinary man, especially when you see in light of the times he lived in, the testimony of verse 9 says that Noah was a just man. And the idea of the word just there is often used to describe someone who is loyal, as in loyalty to a king. It's really the difference, in my opinion, between my dog and my daughter's cat. My dog loves me. My dog is loyal to me, but my daughter's cat, I'm convinced if she were bigger, I think she'd eat me. Dogs seem loyal. Cats, it's more about convenience. You feed me, you pet me only when I want you to, and I'll come around occasionally. Cats, well, so often we as Christians can have a feline approach to our relationship with God, can't we? We worship God when we feel like it. We serve God when it serves our purposes. We obey God when we want to. But the reality is God is looking for loyalty, friends. He is looking for men and women like Noah. He's looking for those who will not base their relationship on him on feelings and self, but truth and devotion. That's what the word of God says. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. What? To show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart are loyal to him. Don't you want to see God work in a strong way through your life? I do. What does it look like when God works in a strong way? You realize he said, let there be light. And with a few words, this world was created. I don't know if that was strong or not, but what does it look like when God says, I'm going to work strongly through you? Well, why don't you say, God, give me a loyal heart. Make me a man, make me a woman that you can work powerfully through, in a strong way through. Noah had that. He was just. Secondly, he was perfect in his generations. The next description of Noah comes this idea that he was perfect in his generations. But understand, that doesn't mean that Noah was perfect in the sense that he never sinned. If you have any doubt about that, don't miss Sunday. Because Sunday, we're not talking about apologetics this Sunday. We are going to see this Sunday that Noah is not just your father and my father. He's also the father of all the WrestleMania fans out there. We're going to see Noah get drunk and end up naked in his tent. Noah was not perfect. The only perfect person that has ever lived is Jesus. Noah was a sinner just like you and me. We'll see that and how we can avoid that and what to do about Sunday. It's going to be an important Sunday. But Noah sinned. But what does it mean that he was perfect? Well, the reality is it means that he was set apart from his generation. He wasn't living in the trash or the depravity of the legions of people around him. And this is not an easy thing to do. It can be challenging. It can even be scary to be heading in the opposite direction of the world. It can be hard in this day and age, but think about how it would have been for Noah. Everyone around him, every thought was only evil continually, but that was not Noah. He was perfect in his generations. He was set apart from those around him. And then thirdly, Noah was obedient. Even when he didn't understand, God gives him a command. God says, build an ark. I will send you the animals and save you from the destruction coming on the world. Hebrews chapter 11 gives some commentary on what happened. It says this, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The Bible says he was warned of things not yet seen. That phrase is interesting to me. It carries the idea of something that wasn't expected, something that wasn't experienced before. I believe the people of Noah's day, a flood, in fact, rain, would have fit that description. Remember just a few weeks ago, before the flood, the world was a different place. In chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 5, it says it didn't rain, yet a mist would come up and water the earth. Well, then God tells Noah, I'm going to rain down a flood upon the earth, and water will come from the sky, up from the deep, and cover the earth. And I see Noah thinking, okay, great. What's rain? He never saw that before. It was unexpected. But notice verse 22, Noah obeyed. All he had to go on was the word of God. That was enough for Noah. Church, can I ask you tonight, is it enough for you and me? Noah lived his entire life. It says four times in his story, he lived as God commanded him. What a lesson for you and me. And that's how I want to live. I don't want to live sometimes obeying God when it's convenient for me, when it works out for me, when I agree. God, that's a good thing. I'm going to do that. I want to live, don't you? I want to live, don't you? As God commands. In almost every version except the New King James, it says Noah was righteous. And it's the first mention of righteousness in the Bible. And yet I find it so fascinating to consider that the first mention of righteousness in the Bible was because this man trusted God by faith. The truth is, church, righteousness has always been about faith. Trusting what God says. That was true for Noah. We'll see it'll be true for Abraham. It'll be true. It's true for you and me. We have to hold on to this because the Bible says that in our day, as in Noah's day, the world will scoff at the belief in things unseen, like God, like his word. Peter says in his second epistle, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Peter says, in the last days, scoffers will come, just like they did in Noah's day, saying to you, saying to me, we've never seen anything like that before. You Christians, your strange beliefs. Church, God will honor his word. God will keep his promises. And he is looking for men and he is looking for women that will honor him, be loyal to him, be set apart to him, and be obedient to what he calls us to do. We see Noah's world. We see Noah's way. And now, to wrap it up tonight, we see his watercraft. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. Oh, look at this watercraft. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with the violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood and make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side, and you shall make it with a lower and second and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing the floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all the flesh which is in the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. And of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, every creeping thing after the out of the earth after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you, and you shall keep them alive. That's a lot of pressure. And you shall take for yourself all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. A couple verses out of chapter 7. So the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all the household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And you shall take with you seven of every clean animal, a male and a female, two of each animal that are unclean, a male and a female, and seven of each bird of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth. 40 days and 40 nights, I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. And Noah and his sons, with his wife and his sons' wives, went in the ark because the waters of the flood, of the clean animals and of the animals that are unclean, the birds and everything that creeps on the earth, two by two, they went into the ark, Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of their sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after its kind, every creeping thing that creeps after its, the earth after its kind, and every bird of the air after its kind, and every bird and every sort, and they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh which is in the breath of life. So those that entered the ark, male and female, and all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and God shut him in. I know it's called an ark, but I was doing so well with the W's this week, I decided to call it a watercraft. And that's why it's my favorite outline of all time. Noah's told to build an ark. An objection that people often have to this story, to Noah's ark, Noah's watercraft, is how in the world did Noah fit all those animals into the ark? And of course, our Sunday school pictures don't help us, do they? You see these pictures and you're just like, yeah, I don't think that actually happened. I don't think it did. And we see that and think that didn't happen. And you're right, that didn't happen. But what does the Bible describe? Noah said to his two sons, go for some wood. Go for some wood. Oh, come on. It was so much better than you're giving it credit. Go for some wood. Go for wood. Go for some wood. And he has him pitch it inside and out. That would waterproof the ark, but it also preserves it. Next Wednesday night, when we actually look at the text of the flood and then after the flood, what we're going to look at is satellite photos of Mount Ararat, where the Bible says the ark eventually landed. So good. You need to be with us next Wednesday night. We will see here, though, Noah builds the ark to last. But unlike those pictures that were up on the screens, this is not the type of boat described to us in the scripture. We're told that its length was 300 cubits, the width was 50 cubits, and its height was 30 cubits. You say, great, but what's a cubit? Well, a cubit is understood to be the average distance between the middle finger to the tip of a man's elbow. Now, obviously, this could vary greatly in the size of a man. And there were different cubits. You know, sometimes you'll read it. One commentator will say the ark was this big, and then you read another comment and it says it was a little bigger, a little smaller. Why is that? Because there are three different cubits in the Old Testament world. There was a Egyptian cubit, there was a Babylonian cubit, and then there was a Hebrew cubit. I'm going to focus in on the Hebrew cubit because Noah was a Hebrew. 18 inches was the average length they gave between your elbow as men to the end of your middle finger. If it was 18 inches, that would mean the ark would be 450 feet long, 70 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. Now, what's amazing to me about this is those numbers are the same ratio used by today's modern shipbuilders. It's a 6-to-1 ratio. And of course, that would be the case no matter what a cubit turns out to be. The ratio is still 6-to-1. It is the ratio of our modern ocean liners they still use in construction today, 6 times longer than it is wide. It's perfect for floating. Yeah, but the design is basically a rectangle box. That wouldn't be very good for aerodynamics or travel. Where's the rudder? Where's the wheel? Where's the sail? Do you know how many men it would take to sail that boat? Why are there no sails? That's just it. Listen, the ark isn't designed to go anywhere. It's designed to float. Because guess what? God was driving the boat. And just a little tidbit, that is your life too. Amen? Sometimes I look at my life and I'm like, where's the rudder? Where's the... You know, it's like, Jesus, take the wheel. I'm like, where is the wheel? Where is the wheel? I don't even know where the wheel is in my life a lot of times. And I start to freak out, as you can tell. I start to lose my mind. Can I tell you, God hasn't made a mistake? You're not supposed to drive. You're supposed to let him direct. The steps of a godly man or woman, they're ordered by the Lord. His direction. Just like Noah in his boat. Noah wasn't there like, where's error at? That's not what was happening. God took him there, and God is going to take you exactly where you need to be in the timing that you need to be there. Your job is to seek first the kingdom of God. Your job is to get close to God. God's job is to get you where you need to be. Amen. I just believe there's a few of you tonight that desperately need to hear that. The dimensions of the ark not only provide the perfect floating ability, but also those dimensions would actually allow the boat to square up against the oncoming waves, making it almost impossible to capsize, even in tremendous waves. I love these details. You know, we talked about on Sunday that there's 270 flood legends. You know what makes the Bible so super unique is the details that are given could actually produce a boat that floats. Because you read the Babylonian account, the Greek account, you get these weird things like the ark being a 6-story cube. How would that float? Or 260 feet tall. What would that do? Or another one says the ark was 3,000 feet long and 1,200 feet wide. That would not produce a seaworthy vessel or a project that one man could ever complete. But God has these details because it's not a myth. And the details give us a 450 foot long ark, 70 feet wide, 45 feet high, the exact dimensions it needs to be to float. And did you notice that God even put a window in the ark? But did you notice it was not a window like you're thinking of? Like Noah didn't have a cabin with a balcony. So he's like, oh, I always wanted to see India. That's not what was happening. It wasn't a window for him to look out, which was kind of gracious of God, wasn't it? Because of everything that was dying outside. It was above him so he could just look up. He get his eyes off of himself like you and I need to do every time we hang out with Jesus. I don't need to look this way. I need to look up. And the details are amazing. It's a seaworthy vessel, but there's something else in this set of information. Having an ark that is 450 feet long, 70 feet wide, 45 feet high, it gives you 1,400,000 feet of cubic space. You say, certainly glad I showed up tonight for that bit of information. Why is that good? Because God says, take every type of animal mammals and birds and reptiles. Bugs can fit anywhere, survive anywhere. You don't have to take fish, right? You understand that? So of mammals, birds, and reptiles, there are 3,500 known species of mammals, 8,600 types of birds, 5,500 types of reptiles, giving you 17,600 types of animals. You need to double that number because you need a boy and a girl. You end up with 35,200 species. Take it to 50,000 if you want to account for animals that have since gone extinct. Studies have done by Christians who are scientists, not Christian scientists, but Christians who are scientists, to discover the average size of the different species of animals. I mean, you have some pretty large animals and you have some very small animals. You got elephants and you got mole rats, you know, you got all kinds. First, understand Noah didn't need to take full grown ones. You could take baby ones as long as you get a blue one and a pink one. It'll work out. But even that aside, studies have done that reveal the average size of the 17,600 species of animals today, the average size of animals is just smaller than a sheep. You say, well, glad I came out tonight. Why is that important? Because we actually know how much space you need to transport sheep because we do it all the time in America and all over the world. One railroad, American railroad livestock car can transport 250 sheep. The volume of the ark would hold 522 standard railroad boxcars, giving you the ability to transport 130,500 animals on the ark. Remember, you only needed to carry 50,000. So there is plenty of room on the ark for two of every type of animal, even animals that today are extinct, and plenty of room left over for food and supplies. But the last question, the final question tonight, is how do those animals get there? Verse 20 of chapter 6 says that God sent them to Noah. How do you do that? I don't know. But God is able to do some amazing things with animals. You know, the terns in Alaska, the tern birds, they have their young in Alaska and then the parents winter in Hawaii. That's some smart bird right there. But they don't take their young because their young are not old enough to fly. See, hon, we can leave our kids and go to Hawaii. They leave the little birds there in Alaska. However, as soon as they are old enough, they fly and join their parents in Hawaii. Think about that. No one teaches them how to fly. No one tells them how to get to Hawaii. Their parents do not have homing beacons in them. God does it supernaturally in them. What about the giant penguins in Antarctica? Mom lays her eggs, then dad comes and sits on them for 3 months while mom gets out of there. She swims in the ocean for 3 months on an eating binge. Good for her. She just gave birth. And then she returns to the exact spot and finds her husband. But look at these. Look at these penguins. Look at these birds. Those are all male penguins sitting on their young. How does she find her hubby? They're all dressed the same. It's a miracle. It's God. God put it in the heart of these animals. You got to get to Noah. They had 120 years. They had a long time to get there. And they all get into the ark. That brings us to our last point that we're not going to cover tonight. And that is Noah's worldwide flood. We'll leave Noah on the ark. And the timing of this, listen to me, is absolutely perfect because I don't know if you caught it in the reading. We'll make a bigger deal of it next week. But Noah was on the ark. If I put you to sleep, wake up for 1 second here. Noah was on the ark with his family for 7 days before it started to rain. So the timing is perfect. Tonight, here, imagine Noah gets in the ark with his family. The ark door is shut. It ain't going to start raining until next Wednesday night. That would have been an awkward 7 days. I mean, can't you just see? I know they were not like teenage kids at that time, but can you imagine kids like, Dad, are you sure? I told all my friends, they are going to laugh at me. Are you sure? how did God tell you it was going to start raining? 7 days. Just picture it. Next Wednesday night is 7 days from now. So the same exact time frame between right now, well, an hour ago, and when we start this study next week is how long Noah and his family sat on that ark. So we'll leave them on the ark for the same exact time frame. The same exact time frame they were on the ark. And we'll talk about the storm next week. We'll talk about the flood. As I said earlier, we will look at satellite images of Mount Ararat and look at something that they call the Ararat anomaly. Could it be the ark? You have to come back next Wednesday night to see. We'll look at where all the rain came from and how that all this happened and came to pass. But tonight, I just want to leave you with this. I know we live in a world that's difficult. It's difficult to serve Jesus in this world. It's why I'm so thankful for this family. I love hanging out with you. I hope you know that. If you don't, you'll get to know it. I love hanging out with you. And part of the reason I love hanging out with you is because generally, we're on the same page. We want to see Jesus high and lifted up. We want to see our kids and our grandkids follow Jesus. We're on the same page. Outside these doors, they ain't on the same page. The priorities are completely backwards, and it wanes on us. Wanes? That's not the right use of that word. It weighs on us. How about that? That's more appropriate. And I work here. I mean, I can't imagine you that spend all week in the world. God bless you. It's hard. But God, just like the army, he's looking for a few good men. He's looking for a few good women to say, I will be loyal to my king. I want to be perfect. Well, Noah, he wasn't perfect either. And sorry, bad news, neither will you. But you and I, like Noah, can be quick to repent. Quick to get back in fellowship with God and say, God, more often than not, I just want to follow you. And when you speak to me, I, like Noah, just want to do what God is commanding me to do. That's the kind of men and women that God wants to put his hand on and show himself strong through you in this world right now. I pray that God would find way more than eight in this room tonight to say, that's who I want to be. I want to be loyal. I want to serve God. Oh, I need his grace. Just like Noah needed his grace. But I want to serve God with all my life. Noah, if he was here tonight, he'd say, it's worth it. It's worth it. Isn't always easy, but it's worth it. It's worth it to serve Jesus. Amen.